When something significant is about to happen, people generally like to make a big deal about it. They like to make a splash, don't they? For example, when a couple is expecting a child, they'll throw a gender reveal party. They'll invite family and friends to celebrate the life of their unborn child with them. And then at some point during the evening's festivities, they'll make a big display of revealing the particular gender, the sex of this child. Maybe it's the cutting of a cake, the inside being pink or blue. It could be, you know, the popping of a balloon or a confetti cannon. Some have used pinatas, I've heard. There's just a myriad of different things that can be done. And it's always an exciting event. You know, reactions are going to vary amongst the people. Grandparents are going to, you know, squeal with delight. There's going to be that know-it-all in the group who's going to quietly turn to someone else and say, "I told you so." You're going to have the little kids, perhaps older siblings. Some of them are just going to be so elated they can't control themselves. Others have been expecting something different, and they're not as excited, and they let people know. Sometimes reveals just don't always go according to plan, do they? I mean, we look at the corporate world and some of the great debacles of the past couple decades. I think of Microsoft when they were, I think it was unveiling Vista, their operating system, and, you know, they pull it up on screen. The board is there. Investors are there. Engineers are there. And as they, you know, bring up the program, all you see on the screen behind them is just a series of error screens. We could talk to Elon Musk. When he unveiled, you know, this revolutionary new Cybertruck, you know, it's impenetrable. It's bulletproof. You can do what you want to it. So they take a sledgehammer to it, not a dent. And then they throw a metal ball against, you know, some of its windows, and it's just spiderweb after spiderweb. It's just a classic fail. So these reveals don't always go as planned. Well, this morning I want to invite you to another reveal party, one that does go according to plan, a plan that has been in the works before the dawn of time, a plan to reveal the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So open your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel. We're going to look at chapter 3, the last five verses of the text, verses 13 through 17. And what happens here is both strange and significant. It's here we find the revelation of the kings. And we need to understand, it has been about 30 years since Jesus has made an appearance within the text. He has been raised in obscurity, far from the limelight. He's been tucked away in Egypt. And all the events surrounding his upbringing, they are shrouded in secrecy. He's been in the shadowy background. But here Jesus steps into the spotlight. He comes to the front of center stage, and he is going to occupy that position to the end of the text. And what we see here, what we'll find in the passage before us, is that Jesus is the divinely sanctioned king, the one who willingly identifies with his subjects. He is the divinely sanctioned king, the one who willingly identifies with his subjects. So bearing that in mind, let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Please stand with me, brothers and sisters. This is God's word, his holy declaration. It teaches us what we are to know and to believe and to love. And so let's listen closely as we read the text together. Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord. Let's receive it as such. Let's bow together. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much that you have given us your word, that we have the opportunity to come together as a congregation to study it and to profit from that study both as individuals and as a collective body. And so, Father, we ask this morning that we would truly partake of this wonderful message, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are receptive and willing to obey. We ask this so that we might honor the one who died for us, that we might bring greater glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. I think many of you will note or will understand that all four gospel writers will include the baptism of our Lord and Savior. Even though Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are writing from different perspectives, they are addressing their writings to different people groups, all of them are going to include this event in their gospel account. What does that tell us? Because they don't do that all the time. They're very selective in what they include. So what does it tell us? It tells us that there is something of vital importance being demonstrated in this particular passage, that this passage communicates a crucial message, one that must be known and understood if we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But what is that message? Well, I wanted to pause it. I want to present to you this morning that I think the message is this, that Jesus Christ is the divinely sanctioned King, the one who willingly identifies with his subjects. And I want to suggest that this idea, this message is communicated really in three parts. It begins with the Lord's request in verses 13 and 14. From there, we're going to move to the reason in verse 15. Then in the last two verses of the chapter, we're given the divine response. Each section then is going to present Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one the people have been waiting for. But he's not doing this as an independent. He's not seeking to make a name for himself in seeking this office. No, Jesus is acting with divine approval. He's doing this for the sake of others, and he's doing it with the backing, the sanction of heaven's highest court. So let's begin by looking at the request. Let's look again at the text, verse 13 in particular. We're told that Jesus then arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. Now, we're not exactly sure when these events took place. We know that John and Jesus are related through their mothers, Elizabeth and Mary. They're cousins. You know, how close that relationship is, that we're not exactly sure. Are they first cousins or second cousins? You know, seven times removed. We don't really know. But they're related in some fashion. And we know that John is about 6 months older than his cousin. It is believed that John started his ministry, he started preaching this message of repentance at about 30 years of age. That was the time, according to the Mosaic law, when Levites would start stepping into the ministry, whether they were if they were from the Aaronic class, they would be ministering. Those sorts of things. But generally, they started ministry at about 30 years of age. And that seems to be what John is doing here. Well, if Jesus is following the same track, kind of following the same practice, he's going to start his own ministry at 30 years of age. And so it's not surprising if Jesus is following and going to John about a year and or about a half a year after John has started his ministry, 6 months later. I mean, John has been ministering now then to the crowds for several months. They've gathered in the desert because his fame has spread far and wide. His name is being mentioned in the marketplace, in the synagogue. People can't help but talk about him. Perhaps they are remembering with some sense of glee how he castigated the hypocritical religious leaders of the day. It just brought a smile to the faces of the people. This man has become something of a spectacle. Well, John is ministering kind of at the north side of the Dead Sea, by the Jordan River. Jesus will travel about 100 kilometers from Galilee to the place where John is ministering. And he has come for a specific purpose. He has not come just to witness what John is doing. He hasn't come to check up on his cousin or to criticize him as the Sadducees and the Pharisees did. No, he's come to be baptized. Imagine how John must have felt when he saw Jesus standing in line, waiting to walk into the waters, to be baptized by him. I mean, remember, John has spent the last 6 months saying, "After me comes a man who is of higher rank than I, because he existed before me." That's a statement related to Christ's pre-existence. He told them that this one is mightier because he will baptize others with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And now this one is there. Now the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is standing immediately in front of him. And he has to be baptized. So what does the baptizer do? We're told he hesitates. That he stalls. That he seeks to deny. Look at verse 14. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" We're not sure if John held out his hand or kind of stepped back in the waters, but he did something, perhaps physically along with this verbal declaration, but he voiced his reticence to participate. In fact, the text says that he tried to prevent him, and the verb tense that's being used there is imperfect. I mean, it's not completed. It hasn't finished. The idea here is that John tried to do this over and over and over and over again. He's persistent in his hesitation. And John's reply suggests that this reluctance stems from an accurate understanding of Christ's character. That even though he, as John the prophet, as the Lord's forerunner, even as he is the greatest among those born of women, he recognized that he himself was a sinner. That he, like others, needed to confess his sin and to receive a baptism of repentance. But Jesus didn't need that. Jesus didn't need to repent. The eternal Son of God did not need to be made right with God. Yes, he would be tempted in all ways as we are, and yet he was without sin, utterly and entirely for all time. He was the spotless Lamb of God, the perfect one, the one who had no blemish whatsoever. So why would Jesus need to be baptized? It just didn't seem to make sense to John. Well, as we move to verse 15, Jesus answers the unspoken question. It's here that he gives the reason for his baptism. Look at the text again. But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. Now, biblical scholars they've wrestled with the meaning of these words. Some have suggested that Jesus was simply presenting a model of obedience, that which would be expected of all his disciples. And truly, that is the case. That is his life in a nutshell. Others have suggested that he is seeking to lend some sort of credence to John's message and to his ministry. That by doing this, he is encouraging others to follow suit and to do the same thing. It's possible, but I don't think that is exactly what's going on here. I think there's a more straightforward answer. I think the answer is this. It's that baptism always contains the idea of identification. There's always the idea of identification in baptism. When John baptized people after they had confessed their sins, what he was seeking to do is to identify them with the hope of the Messiah, the one who would come, who would fully and finally deal with their transgressions, the one who would truly save his people from their sins. Here, Christ is being identified in the same way, but in reverse. It's almost the exact opposite. Because it's here that the king, the Messiah, then, is being identified with his subjects. With those who will put their faith and their trust in him. It's in this way that Jesus then would go to the cross and die in their stead. It's in doing this that he will pay the debt his people owe so that they might have new life in his name. So right from the very beginning of Christ's ministry, he identifies himself with his people, with his subjects. And this is his first act. His first act. He doesn't start by preaching to the masses. He doesn't heal a single leper or select his first disciple. Jesus identifies himself with sinners like you and me. How do you consider the magnitude of that act? All the implications of that. This is the king stooping to make a connection. This is the sovereign identifying with a serf. This is the one who has everything, who puts himself on the line for those who have nothing. Moreover, he doesn't wait to do this until his subjects have proved their worth. He doesn't delay or hold off until they recognize and accept who he is and what he's capable of. No, he's the one who leads. He's the one who initiates. Christ was baptized so that he who knew no sin might become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what fulfilling all righteousness means. In verses 16 and 17, We witness heaven's response to these proceedings. Look again at the text, starting at verse 16, we read this. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Apparently, John believed in baptism by immersion. He's not pouring here. He's not sprinkling. I mean, he dips these individuals under the water to demonstrate a total life change. And he's going to follow the same pattern with the Lord Jesus, which is why we are told that he comes up from or out of the water. But Matthew's emphasis here is not on the mode of baptism. That is a secondary note, a very distant secondary note. No, Matthew here is focusing on what transpired immediately following our Savior's actions. See, we're told that as soon as Jesus emerges from the waters, we're told that the heavens opened. What would that look like? What would the sounds be that accompany that kind of event? Do the clouds simply part? Is there a mystical portal that opens up into the celestial throne room of God? Is there a sound of ripping, of thunderclaps resounding here and there and everywhere? Is there lightning and smoke, as there were when God descended on Mount Sinai? Matthew doesn't tell us, because that's not the focal point. That's not what's most significant in the text here. We're told that the heavens opened and that he, that is John, saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on Jesus. This is not the first time that the Holy Spirit has been mentioned in Matthew's Gospel, but it is the first, and it will be the only time that the Holy Spirit appears in the form of a dove. And that appearance is significant, and I think significant for a number of reasons. The first one is the picture that is presented by the dove itself. The dove represents purity and innocence. Jesus in his teaching would tell his disciples, you need to be as wise as a serpent, as innocent as a dove. So it's a well-known correlation. Why? Because unlike the vulture, the dove is not carnivorous. It's a grainivore. It feeds on seeds and grain. They'll consume up to 20% of their body mass each day in seed. So you won't find them along the roadside picking at a carcass. No, they're clean. They're pure. But they're also an animal of sacrifice. We need to remember that Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and to them they are going to associate the dove with the Levitical sacrificial system. The rich, they were the ones who could afford the bulls and the lambs to sacrifice on an ongoing basis, but for those who were poor, the law made a provision for them. In Leviticus chapter 5, I'm thinking particularly of verses 7 through 10, those who couldn't afford these more expensive animals were afforded the opportunity to purchase a turtle dove or a young pigeon and to offer that in the place of that larger sacrifice. And so they saw the dove then as a picture of innocence and sacrifice. It's significant that that animal then is being associated with Christ. Not only that, but the Holy Spirit is going to adopt this image while descending from heaven and resting on Jesus, because it's at this point that the Holy Spirit anoints the Lord Jesus for ministry and strengthens his humanity for that work. Isaiah predicted this event, and he'll do so actually on numerous occasions in the text. We'll see it in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. We'll see it in, we saw it in Isaiah 42, verse 1. But perhaps one of the texts that speaks to it most profoundly is Isaiah 61, verse 1. It's the voice of the suffering servant who speaks here once again. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners." I do not think that it is a coincidence that when Jesus finally starts his public preaching and teaching ministry, he does so by going to this text, Isaiah 61, verse 1. He applies this text to himself. He wants his people, his audience, to understand that he is the anointed one. Now, in saying that, we need to recognize that while Jesus, the eternal Son of God, lost nothing of his divinity when he became a man, the Holy Spirit empowered his humanness in a special way. Rather than working independently of the Godhead, the Messiah worked in concert with it. Jesus would cast out demons. He would work signs and miracles and wonders. He would preach, all by the power of the Holy Spirit. Even so, we find that God the Father is not going to be left out of this picture. Because as soon as the Spirit rests on the Lord, His voice is heard from the heavens and His message is clear, it's succinct. He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And in saying this, God the Father seems to be echoing at least two passages from the Old Testament. The first comes from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. The other comes from Isaiah 42, verse 1, the one that we read this morning. Both of these are messianic passages. The first expresses the unique nature of the Father's relationship to the Son. Christ is His beloved, meaning He is His unique loved one. One who shares an intimate relationship with God Most High. One that others do not enjoy, at least by comparison. Moreover, we're told that His Son is well-pleasing, and this seems to be a reference to His work, that He is being commissioned to perform a special duty, one that others cannot perform. God is pleased because His beloved Son, then, is embarking on this new mission. He is going to restore the nation. As its king, He is going to rescue the lost. He is going to administer justice among the nations. And He'll do so by the power of the Spirit. So our text is clearly Trinitarian. It's God the Father who speaks from heaven. It's God the Holy Spirit who descends in the form of a dove. It's God the Son who receives the approval of the Father and the sign of the Spirit. This is not a picture of disunity, but unity. That Jesus is acting under the authority with the full support of the divine Godhead. He hasn't gone rogue. He's not asserting His independence. He's not seeking to make a name for Himself. No, Jesus, His actions are simply a reflection of the triune God's eternal plans and purposes. He is the divinely sanctioned King who willingly identifies with His people. So what are we to make of these things? How should they be applied to what we say and do and think in the present age? Well, let me offer just two suggestions that would come from the text this morning. First, I think these things, this instruction this morning, should temper our thoughts and attitudes towards God the Father. I say this because many in reading the Old Testament may be tempted to envision God the Father as an angry, wrathful God, one who is never pleased or placated. And that for them, Jesus is the opposite. He's the softer side, the kinder, gentler side. He's the kind of God who seeks to rescue sinners from His vengeful Father. We need to understand that Scripture simply does not present that picture. It is the farthest thing away. Yes, the Father, being altogether holy and righteous, is grieved by the sins of His creation. And yet that same sentiment, that same attitude is shared by God the Holy Spirit and by God the Son Himself. They are holy. They are righteous. God cannot be divided against Himself. The same God who is too pure to look on evil is the same one who commissioned His Son to redeem lost sinners. So we can never pit one member of the Trinity against another. I mean, if that's the way that you're thinking, you need to adjust your mindset. At each stage of His ministry, Jesus is fulfilling the Father's plan. At each stage of His ministry, He is ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a united front at work, all working in complete harmony with one another to accomplish the goals of the triune Godhead. So that's the first thing we need to do. Sometimes we need to adjust our thoughts and attitudes towards God the Father. Second, not only that, but this passage should impact our identification. We witness the King who is willing to identify Himself with His subjects. And so the question then becomes for us, are we willing to identify with Him? For some of you, the question becomes, have you been baptized? Have you been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit as Scripture commands you to be baptized? This is not an option. This is not a mark of maturity for those who claim to be Christians. No, this is actually the first step in a walk of obedience. There is nothing easier than getting wet for Christ. If you haven't done so, you really need to do some serious soul searching. You need to determine why you are unwilling to make that public declaration. For those of you who have been baptized, who have taken that initial step, the question becomes one of consistency, isn't it? Do those around me know that my identification with the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important thing about me? Not my life, not my desires, not the thing that I do at work, not even my family, but first and foremost, that I am a believer in Christ and His sacrifice on my behalf. Do they know it? Do they see it played out in your life by the decisions you make, by the commitments that you keep, by where you spend your time and your resources? Do they know that Christ is your King? Brothers and sisters, we are sons and daughters of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are co-heirs with Christ. We didn't deserve this. We brought nothing to the table except our sin. Nevertheless, Christ willingly identifies Himself with people like you and me. He does this so that we might enjoy all the blessings of His sacrifice on our behalf. So let's revel in our identification with our King and live to please Him. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for this text. Father, we realize in some ways that it is short, and yet it is so significant, it is so powerful. In many ways, it It is so convicting. Father, I pray for those who are among us this morning who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Father, that You would convict them of their sin. That You would help them to understand that they are lost, bound for an eternity in hell, if they do not put their faith and trust in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that they would make this identification. Father, for us, those of us who are believers, who have committed our lives to You, Father, we pray that our profession would be made clear to those around us. Father, that the church would indeed grow, that others would be added to this assembly and others' assemblies across this town, across our country, across the world. And Father, that in doing so, You would receive greater honor and glory. We pray all of this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.